Well, let's start with John chapter 15, if you would. Turn there. In John chapter 15, Jesus is sharing that he's the vine. He's this vine that we need to be attached to. You know, and I kept thinking of the church of Ephesus that we looked at last week, and they needed to return to their first love. And you could say they kind of just got chopped off that vine. They broke off from the vine. But again, Jesus is sharing that he's the vine, and this is the vine that we need to stay connected to. In verse 18, he says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. For if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning and hearts to receive. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might get all you have for us today. And again, Lord, be with all of our friends and heal. Lord, help us to not cough and not sniff and all these things, Lord. And Lord, we love you. We're so grateful for your promises and your word. We're so grateful that you're coming back. We're so grateful that we're going to spend eternity with you. And Lord, we're so grateful that we can just get to know you. Lord, where you are is where heaven is. And Lord, we just want to be with you. So today, may we be with you and may you reveal yourself to us in an even greater way than ever before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As Jesus speaks this, he knows that persecution is going to come. Picture Jesus looking ahead to what's coming. And if you've studied any portion of church history, there is massive persecution coming. Massive death to Christians. Christians in this last century even have been more persecuted and killed than all the other time put together. And we read of this time, and there were millions brought into the arenas and the coliseums and everything else and killed for entertainment by the world. Christians. Persecution's coming, and he knows it's coming. He also knows that at times the only substance that's powerful enough to put out the flames of persecution is the Christian's blood. When you think about that, the blood of the Christians, the blood of the saints. If the world loves you, think about this. If the world loves you, you got it all going on in the world, and I'm talking about those that aren't in the body of Christ. If the world really loves you, watch out. You're probably not doing something right. They love you. They don't know you're a Christian then, maybe. Think about it. So you're probably in trouble. Paul told his protege Timothy, his student. You know Timothy, he was a pastor at Ephesus. He told Timothy that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Not might. If you live godly, you will suffer persecution. He doesn't say, well, maybe, sort of, could, depends where you live, or nothing like that. He doesn't say any of those things. And that's a fact. If you're living godly, you're not going to make it in the who's list, you know, in the world, who's who. I'm on the who's that list. You're not going to make it on that who's who list or whatever that thing is called or the world system. It just doesn't work that way. So the reason the world will hate you is because you're light. You're light. What does light do? Light exposes things. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Paul tells us that we're the children of the light. We're the children of the day. We're not children of the night. And you know that light exposes things. You ever been around someone who's just convicted by your presence? Oh, you're so good, you Christians, or whatever. My brother did that to me once, my other brother. Just sitting next to me, he just turns and goes, "You just think you're so good." And I'm like, I didn't say anything. I'm just sitting here. You know? But that happens sometimes because we're light, and when light shines, people in the dark get kind of uneasy. Some of them get very uneasy, don't they? Like bugs under rocks. You ever pull up a rock and the bugs scurry because there's light now. They run as soon as the light shines And people are like that. They start to flee, they scramble. And Jesus basically said, if I hadn't come, then men would continue on in their sin and no one would feel uncomfortable. But because I came, because of how I lived, because of how I taught, because of how I died, because where I stand, men now have no cloak for their sin. No cloak for it. Consequently, they feel exposed, they feel foolish in their iniquity, and they'll hate you as a result. They might hate me and take it out on you. They might hate you because you represent all that they aren't, or what they would like to be, or subconsciously they know they can't be, or they can be. We know they can be in Christ. But you know how it is. It's conviction. Maybe you have somebody at work who's just convicted being around you. They don't like you, and you can't put your finger on it. And they're in all kinds of sin that they can't get out of, and they look at you, and they think you're just absolutely perfect. They don't know better. When people say, you know, when my brother asked me that, you just think you're so good, don't you? And I said, no, that's why I came to Jesus, because I'm not good. I'm not good. I need Jesus. Well, anyway, there's no cause for hate in Jesus. There isn't. It's men's sin. There's no cause to hate Jesus whatsoever. I mean, we know that. The cause is in the sinful hearts of men. Our word or our saying, look, if you look at the end of verse 20, our saying, what he's saying there, it will be refused just like the Savior's saying was refused. You know, and you know this. When my brother had Lou Gehrig's disease, he's slowly dying. He's paralyzed. He's in a wheelchair and everything. And I got a call one day from a woman, and she, long story short, she used to go to high school with us. She used to go out with my brother. I'm having dreams that Rick is in a wheelchair and he can't move. And I said, well, he is. She said, you're kidding. What's wrong? And I told her, and she started to cry. And she'd just battled breast cancer and had a mastectomy and everything. And she was a very pretty girl when we were younger and all that. And she's just crying. She says, my marriage fell apart. I've had cancer. She said, I've had these dreams about Rick, and I don't understand what's going on. Why is this going on? And I said, well, let me tell you this. Rick knows Jesus Christ as his Savior, so do I. She goes, well, you were the only Lagnese in the phone book that I could get a hold of. And I said, well, what a coincidence. I'm the only Lagnese in the phone book who's a pastor. Sue, you need Jesus. And I led her to the Lord, just like that. I thought, see, Sue, this is why you called. This is why you had those dreams, because how did you know you would end up talking to me today and get saved today and come into the kingdom today and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? So she's crying and laughing and all this, and she calls me about 2-3 hours later. She says, you won't believe what's happening. I said, what's the matter? She goes, everybody in my family hates me. I said, you really got saved, didn't you? She goes, well, I told them. And I said, see, you're being persecuted already. You're convicting them. The conviction is overwhelming them, and they're already all over you and everything. But anyway, conviction, again, our word will be refused too, like his was. We will be persecuted. Last week, anyway, we saw the church of Ephesus, one of the seven churches that John writes to, that Jesus has information for. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 2, that's where we're going to be now. But again, all seven are present at the time that John is writing. They're all active churches. They're all in a circular route where the Roman postal route would go from one city to the next city to the next city, and they're listed in that order. So this letter would go from city to city to city, but it's for every single one of them. Even though it may be addressed to the church of Ephesus, the church at Smyrna is supposed to read what the church at Ephesus was told, and back and forth. And the church of Ephesus, it speaks of a period of church history of 33 AD to 100 AD. And the church was already messed up at this time. It didn't take very long. This church needed, remember, to get back to Jesus Christ. What was the biggest thing? They left their first love. They got going so active. They were into church. They were doing everything right. The bulletin was full. The pews were full. Everything's going on, but they're forgetting Jesus. Jesus wasn't like the main thing they were coming together for anymore. And we need to hear this individually, because there's probably periods in our life where all of a sudden Jesus isn't number one. You might make a decision and it's not what the Lord really wanted you to do. It's what you wanted to do, or whatever it might be. There may be different reasons why we've left our first love. And what does Jesus say? Repent. Is it get any simpler than that? Is it any easier? I mean, repent. Repent. Do the first works over again. Get back into the Word. Get back into prayer. Return to Jesus. Talk to Him. Be with Him. Go to church. Be in fellowship. Well, even though these seven churches were actual historic churches in Asia, they again represent churches that have perennially existed all throughout church history, through the church age. What Jesus says to these each church is relevant to all of them, okay, at all times. Now, the church in Smyrna, that's the next church in line in the old Roman postal route. If a postman left Ephesus, he'd be on his way to Smyrna now. Smyrna's next. So it's alive at the time that John writes, but it also represents the church history period from 100 AD to 312 AD, which happens to be a very, very, very persecuted portion of time for the church. The word Smyrna, it comes from the word myrrh, you know, Smyrna, myrrh. Myrrh was a fragrance that was released when it was crushed. You'd get some of this stuff off of a plant, you'd crush it, and it was very fragrant, okay? It had to be crushed, a lot like the Lord was crushed, a lot like Christians get crushed. And hopefully when Christians get crushed, they give off a good fragrance too. What do you like under pressure? Do you stink or do you give off a good fragrance? I mean, think about that, really. You know what I mean. So Smyrna comes from myrrh, a fragrance released only when it's crushed. Myrrh was used for perfume and for anointing dead bodies. They would stick it in the wrappings and so on to anoint dead bodies and stuff like that. Smyrna was the crown of Asia. I guess this was just the most beautiful city. Absolutely beautiful in Asia, this ancient city. It's the modern city Izmir. It still has myrrh in it. Izmir in Turkey. And again, it was the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. It was a center of science, and it was a center of medicine. It was a place you'd really want to live if you were around back then. Alexander the Great had a great deal to do with building it into the beautiful city that it became. I mean, obviously now it's much after Alexander the Great, but we also know from history that it was a city deeply committed to idolatry. They had a temple for everybody. They had worship for everything there going on. You could go to this one, that one, this one, that one, this one. As long as you came back at this point in time and you worshiped Rome or the emperor. You could do them all, but you had to make sure, above all things, that you worshiped the emperor of Rome. You could do them all. So on one famous street in Smyrna called the Golden Street stood these magnificent temples. One was to Cybele, who was like a mother goddess. They pronounce it literally, Cybele, Apollo. You know the Greek god Apollo, god of light, music. I don't know, he was supposed to be very beautiful. Asclepios was another god. Asclepios was the snake god. Asclepios was the god of medicine. And if you see the symbol for medicine, you've seen the snake wrapped around the pole. Everybody think that comes from the book of Numbers, where Moses, really Moses, put the serpents on the pole for Israel to look at. And, well, Asclepios was like represented on a pole as well. And I really believe that's where the symbol for medicine today came from. But anyway, there was Aphrodite, the love goddess, a temple for her as well. And then there was the great, gigantic, huge, I mean, immense temple to Zeus, which I believe at that time had the greatest, biggest altar, well, of all time. It had the greatest size altar of all time ever. So lots of idol worship, but the worship of those pagan gods was dying out, and the real focus, like I was saying, became the worship of Rome. Rome rolled over everything. Rome is in charge. Rome took over. Rome with an iron fist, but Rome brought peace and stability and education and protection, and so did Hitler. So did Mussolini. All those guys, they did do that for a while and everything. They did do that. Rome, the real focus was on now you have to worship the emperor, the Roman emperor. Smyrna became intensely loyal to Rome, which resulted in this emperor worship type cult. Again, you could worship all the other guys, but you had to, at the end of the day, make sure you took care of Caesar. You had to literally, once a year at least, offer incense on an altar and burn it and proclaim Caesar is Lord, at least once. And if you didn't, they'd make note of it and you were in trouble. And you could go worship all the other guys after that. There was a large Jewish community in the city, which also proved very hostile to the early church. The Jewish community was hostile to the Christians. So the church in Smyrna was intensely persecuted. I mean, they'd come into your homes. You know, you're not worshiping the emperor. We hear you're Christians. We're going to use you for whatever. We're going to make a human torch out of you. We're going to sew you into an animal skin and feed you to the lions. We're going to toss you off a building. Whatever. Whatever they thought was entertainment, they'd do that. And they were persecuted in all directions. So if you look at verse 8, Jesus says to John, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And what Jesus is implying by saying that is the one who gave himself up and became dead, and now he's alive. And I believe he's saying there, you know what? I know what persecution is. They killed me. So I'm with you right away. And he's saying, I'm the first and the last. He goes back to chapter 1. It's that same one back in chapter 1. And Jesus chose this title to speak about his eternal character. I'm alive. So first and the last are titles that belong only to Yahweh. So again, he's saying, me, Jesus, I'm Yahweh. We're one. I'm God. You know, they tell you the Bible doesn't say Jesus ever says that he's God. He says it all over the place. He's saying it here. And he reminds the Christians in Smyrna that they serve the risen Lord, a victorious Lord. He's victorious over death. The biggest battle we all have, he's victorious over it. Death. He knew persecution. Death can't hold Jesus, and death can't hold his people either. We need to get that in our heads. This physical body is going to die, but I'm not going to die eternally. He says here, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." Now, these people are being persecuted and they're dirt poor. And here's God telling them they're rich. And like Ephesus, or like every church, Jesus knows all the works that are going on in Smyrna. He knows everything about them. He knows the good stuff. He knows the bad stuff. But he knows all the tribulation and he knows about all the poverty. I know. I see it. I see you. I see them. I see this flock. I see it all. He knows the hardships, both in the sense that he saw what had happened to them, and in the sense that he knows all of their difficulties. He knows all of their trials, all their tribulations by his, you know, how does he know that? You know how he knows it? By his own personal experience. See, our God experienced it too. He's not just some God up there watching. I know what's going on. I know what you're going through. He went through it too. That amazes me, because he didn't have to do that, did he? I guess he did. He had to die for us, and he did die for us. He knows by his own personal experience. According to history, Smyrna was a prosperous city. So these people are poor in a prosperous city. Reminds me of Toronto. But the Christians were poor. The word used for poverty here is the word for extreme poverty. Okay, they're really poor. The Christians of Smyrna knew poverty because they were getting ripped off. They were getting fired from their jobs because they were Christians. You're Christian, and they'd push you out. They'd rip you off. They'd abuse you and things like that because of persecution for the gospel. That's why it was going on. But they endured, knowing they have an enduring possession for them in heaven. Hebrews 10:34. I read some accounts, and I wasn't going to share this, but they went through this with joy. Joy? I'm reading this like, they went through all of that with joy? See, I believe that they had such a relationship with Jesus, they couldn't wait to be with him, and death was just graduation. Well, even today, this is a common form of persecution against Christians, isn't it? A friend of mine, he was a state trooper for years and years and years and years and years. And I can't tell you how many times he was the man for the promotion. And they'd skip him over and skip him over and skip him over. And other guys would go in and out and in and out. And he'd be around for so long. And he served for so long. And he was a Christian. And it became apparent over and over and over and over again that he's the guy. And they would pass him up every time. And we all knew it was because he was a Christian. So it still happens today. Anyway, he ended up being a pastor. Jesus says, "I know." And in the middle of this kind of affliction, it's easy to think that Jesus forgotten you. Maybe they did too, some of them. But Jesus knows. He says, "But you are rich." You're rich. If Jesus considers them rich, then they're rich. You know, our estimation of ourselves is far less important than God's estimation of ourselves. We have to think about that sometimes. Material riches are an obstacle to the kingdom of God. They are. an obstacle that some will not overcome. Remember Jesus, Mark chapter 10, saying it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's just too many things. Yes, the Lord blesses us with all kinds of wonderful things to enjoy. But you know what? Sometimes I think they're tests. Do you really need that? Do you really have to go through all of that? Weren't you fine the way it used to be before you got all of this or whatever it might be? He tests us. And there's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with having things. There isn't. Not at all. The trouble is that money or things easily have us. You start to take control. You got to serve that thing. You got to take care of this. You got to fix this, get a new, you know, and on and on. And sometimes I think these things have us. Now, we don't have them. And often material riches are acquired and maintained at the expense of true spiritual riches. You start to find, I don't have time for Jesus because I got to go get a, or I got to fix, or I need to enjoy. Sometimes the expense of true spiritual riches is too costly. In the glory days of the Renaissance papacy, a man was walking around with the Pope. And he was talking with the Pope, and the Pope was marveling at all the splendors and the riches of the Vatican. And this is supposed to be a true story. The Pope said, "We don't have to say what Peter told the lame man anymore back in Acts chapter 3. We don't have to say that anymore. In other words, silver and gold have I none." But the other man replied, "Neither can you say, rise up and walk anymore either." You see, back then in Acts chapter 3, John and Peter were going to the temple and they saw a crippled man laying there, having no money to give the guy because he was begging. Peter said, "I don't have any money, but I'll give you what I do have. Rise up and walk." And he did. He gave him Jesus. He didn't have any money. What's better? It blew by the Pope that, oh, we got all this stuff. And this guy's saying, "Yeah, but you lost your first love," like that church at Ephesus. Well, the church at Smyrna, they were also rich in leadership. They did. They had good leaders. In particular, they had a man named Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, pretty much John's last disciple. He was a pastor. He was a disciple of John who served in Smyrna until about 155 AD or so, when he died heroically as a martyr, Polycarp. He was right on Christian, trained by John. He was a great pastor, and he died for his faith. He died a martyr. Jesus says, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." You know, when Jesus was born, could get off track just a tiny bit, he was given gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh, as in Smyrna. Gold was for a king, frankincense was for a priest, but myrrh was for death. So the Lord Jesus Christ, we know he's a king, and we know he's a priest, but he also said, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will rise again," John 2:19. So that makes him a prophet as well, doesn't it? A prophet. On the cross, a soldier offered Jesus myrrh to deaden his pain. And I find this interesting too. It had that property as well. You'd crush it and it would get fragrant, smell great. But you could crush it and grind it and I guess use it in a way that it would numb you. And I thought, these people in Smyrna are getting numb. Are we getting numb? What is it that you're exposing yourself to that's numbing you to the real transforming power of Jesus Christ? What is it? When you think of Jesus' refusal of the myrrh offered on the cross, see, he refused it, didn't he? If anybody could have taken that, he's in so much pain, he refuses it to deaden the pain. What a great example that is to us today in a society where we just say, "Hey, take a pill, numb it." Think about that. You're depressed? Take a pill. Take some antidepressants. You feel in pain? Try this drug. Take this, hit those, swig some of that, toke on this. I mean, isn't that our society today? Like, numb it, man. Deal with it later when you sober up with, or you come to or whatever. I really think this is impressive in it for us in a society where we so readily do that. He's in agony and he wouldn't take the myrrh at all. I hope we're that kind of people who, when the process of crushing takes place, we let the cross do its job. Crushing brought out myrrh's fragrance and Smyrna's too. And I think Smyrna became numb to what was going on. There's so many little stories we could take off on in here. And this applies to so many different Christians. It applies to so many different churches. Now, myrrh was also offered to Jesus a third time when the women went early Easter Sunday to the tomb. They ran down to the tomb. And I think these ladies had great faith, because I don't know how are they going to roll the stone away? I don't know. Must have had some great faith. But myrrh was offered to Jesus then too. They went to Easter Sunday to the tomb to put burial spices on his body. But Jesus wasn't there. He had risen. And what I find interesting really is when Jesus returns at his second coming, Isaiah writes, "All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold, king, incense, priest, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord," Isaiah 60, verse 6. It doesn't mention the myrrh. I find that interesting. But there will be gold for our king, frankincense for our priest, but there won't be any myrrh because when Jesus comes back, he's alive. He's risen. He's not coming to die. He's coming to rule and reign. Now, he also said here, "I know about the blasphemy too." You know, there's a lot of blasphemy going on today, isn't there? There's no fear of God out there. People are saying things that are so anti-God that doesn't it make you sick? I mean, you could just walk into a store and you hear guys using four-letter words and then Jesus' name or "God damn this" or "do this" or whatever it might be. And they're not saying it in a respectful way, that's for sure. But the blasphemy that's going on. Well, he knew the blasphemy then too. He knows it now. Jesus knew the abuse these Christians had endured at the hands of so-called religious men as well. Those who say they're Jews and they aren't. The Jews were really against the Christians when it first started out. Now, listen, the first Christians were Jews. Jews are getting saved like crazy right now. There's a revival in Israel. I don't believe what I was told when I was a kid that the Jews are Jesus killers. We're all Jesus killers. We all put him on the cross. And the people who taught me that were just as far from Jesus as Jews who don't receive Jesus as Messiah anyway. But these men, so-called religious men, they weren't Jews. They aren't. There was a large hostile community of Jews in Smyrna. So this tells us that a true Jew is one who trusts God and believes in the Messiah. The Messiah is Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:3, Paul said, "For we are the circumcision," which normally referred to the Jew. "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." I like that verse. Others may be Jews ethnically, which still has its place before God. It does. God is not done with the Jews. God is not done with Israel. He has a marvelous plan for him. Read Romans 11 this afternoon. Just when you're not doing anything important, read Romans 11. It's just an awesome chapter. They're not Jews spiritually before God, is what he's saying. And I'm not talking about replacement theology, so don't even think that. But in Smyrna, like other places, Jews sometimes took the heat of persecution off themselves by riling up the Romans against the Christians. "Hey, do you know what they do in their communion feasts? They're drinking blood. They're eating dead bodies." I mean, they would say stuff like this, and you could see where they got it from. You know, those believers, they're drinking blood, and they're eating broken bodies. That's what they talk about. You know, Jesus, they didn't understand Jesus' teaching, of course. But they present communion in a wrong light and accusing believers of drinking blood and eating broken bodies. And so in God's economy, they were no more his people in reality than were the Christians who, in the name of Christ, slaughtered thousands of Jews during the Crusades. Those people were killing the Jews because they're Jesus killers. That's not Jesus people. You're not doing Jesus any favors either way. You ever study or hear what people claim they're doing in the name of God? Well, if you look at Islam today, that's amazing. Again, the pastor of the church at Smyrna was this great man named Polycarp. And I like this guy because he was for Jesus throughout. He loved Jesus. He didn't leave his first love. And he taught. He was a pastor. He was the last man personally discipled by the Apostle John. And at 86 years of age, amidst one of the numerous waves of persecution, Polycarp was ordered to burn incense at the altar of Caesar, like I mentioned earlier. Just go up to the altar and put some incense in the fire and say, "Caesar is Lord." Wouldn't do it. So somebody noticed, "Hey, Polycarp didn't do it. Let's go get him." You know, he didn't do it. He asked, "How can I deny him who's been so faithful to me these 86 years? Well, they hit him. Some of his buddies took him and hit him out on a farm or something like that. And some boys ratted on him, and the soldiers went out and they found him. When they got there, he had made them dinner, and then he prayed for them for 2 hours, and then they took him away to be killed. But he had dinner ready there for him. I want to serve you dinner, and I want to pray for you. And he did, and then they took him away and everything, and now he's sentenced to burn at the stake. The story is that when the fire failed to come near him, and if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I think that when we die, if you die in the name of Jesus, Jesus is right there with you. Because Polycarp's a good example. They tried to set this guy on fire. Nope, won't work. Evidently, they couldn't get the wood going. And when they did get the wood going, there was like an arc around him. And he was in the middle of the fire and all this. And so they got mad at him. And some frustrated guard ran him through with a spear. And the blood came out and put out the fire. So it put out the flame. And, you know, as I said earlier, if you think about it, at times the only substance powerful enough to extinguish the fire of persecution was the blood of the saints. They ended up killing him and everything. I think he bled to death, but right to the end, he was singing, praising until he just drew his last breath. The fire never touched him, and he died, I believe, in Jesus' presence, and he just left this earth with the Lord. And I don't know what it's going to be like at the moment we die, but maybe it's not anything like we think. Even if they're going to kill you for your faith, I think the Lord is there. And if we could see him, I think seeing him is far more important than any pain we might be going through. But anyway, some of you know Corrie Ten Boom. She was in the Nazi concentration camps. Her family were Christians. They hid Jews and everything. Well, her family all ended up in the concentration camps too. She saw her whole family destroyed. She saw her sister killed by Nazi soldiers and so on. She had made it out. But she said something interesting. When I think of martyrs, when I think of these people dying for the Lord, when I think of Polycarp and such people like that, she said, you don't have dying grace till you're dying. I like that. You don't have the grace to go through the things maybe you're worrying about until they happen. So don't worry about them. God gives you the grace in time of need. You can go to the throne of grace for grace anytime. He'll give it to you in time of need. You don't need dying grace right now because you're not dying. Well, we all are in a way, but verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now, from 100 AD through 13 AD, there were 10 Roman emperors who really correspond to the 10 days written of here. That's what I believe he's talking about. But they launched such massive attacks against believers that between 5 and 7 million Christians were killed. In that population in that day, it would be the equivalent of like 250 million today. But Christians were killed during their rule. If you notice that for this group, Jesus doesn't have any correction. No correction. He's not saying they're doing anything wrong. And maybe it's because by enduring persecution, they remained pure. Listen, you know what? I heard of a Chinese pastor who's looking at the United States, and it hurts what he sees because what he's been through. He's praying that we go through persecution because it'll really make us saints. He's praying that we have to go through what they went through so that the church gets purified and cleansed and the real saints rise to the top. I thought, wow, that's pretty heavy. But notice also that Jesus makes no promise to lighten their affliction either. On the contrary, he says, go through the pain, go through the crushing, but be faithful unto death. Why? Because I'm with you. I'm with you. Do you trust me? He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. But what's the second death? Well, at the end of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth after the tribulation. Jesus will rule and reign here for 1,000 years. After that, the unbelievers will be resurrected to stand before God at the great white throne for judgment. Not us, them. They'll stand before the great white throne of judgment. And that's where his failure to believe in the Lord and his refusal to accept God's payment for his sin is really going to be noticed. Failure to believe on this, the refusal to accept God's payment for his sins, will condemn him to outer darkness for eternity. See, you have the chance right now, today. Because what if the Lord came back in 15 minutes? What if the Lord says, now's your time, and you dropped over dead right now? Where would you go? Well, you'll be standing at this throne. You'll be pulled out of hell and brought before that throne and judged for eternity and thrown into outer darkness. So yes, it even gets worse. But if you accept Christ, you're not going through this. You guys know this. But so for those who, like this church at Smyrna, stay true, the second death is going to have no effect. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. He says, verse 12, and to the angel of the church at Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now in Revelation 1:16, John observed Jesus, and out of his mouth, remember, went the sharp two-edged sword. It's the word of God. Now Jesus isn't going to come back with this big sword sticking out of his mouth. It's a picture. The sword is it's the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. It's the two-edged sword. Now Jesus shows this two-edged sword to the Christians in Pergamos. And the description of the sword in Revelation 1:18 helps us to associate it with the mouth of Jesus. Again, his word. Jesus will confront this church. You know what? He'll confront every church. He'll confront me, how I brought across the word of God. He will. But he'll confront every church with his word, and they'll feel the sharp edges if they need it. If they need it. There's a lot of churches out there that are going to get some sharp edges, aren't they? Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living, it's quick and powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Greek prefix per, P-E-R, in words like pervert or persecute, it means opposition. The suffix gamos, seen in the words like monogamy or bigamy, it means marriage. So if you put these words together, Pergamos then means objectionable marriage. A marriage that is not honoring to the Lord, it's not the Lord's will. It's an objectionable marriage. It's a really fitting description of the next phase of church history here. Jesus says again, I know thy works too. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So at this point now, the year is about 312 AD, and the last of the 10 Roman emperors who had persecuted the church is dead now, which created a power play for the leadership of this kingdom, this empire, I guess. According to legend, a young man had his eye on all of this stuff, and he's scoping this out. He's seeing this, and supposedly he saw a cross in the heavens appear to him in a vision, this cross, and he heard a voice say, in this sign conquer. That's why crosses are everywhere, you know. Not because Jesus is for the cross. You know, I mean, he's not into symbols at all, really. I mean, there's nothing wrong with crosses, but this is why you see crosses all over today. Constantine was told this, in this sign conquer. So as a result, young Constantine said, he said this, that he fell to his knees and he became a born-again believer. But according to history, what really happened was that Constantine was vastly outnumbered, and he wanted men for his army. He's so outnumbered, and he noticed Christians weren't enlisting in anybody's army. So he gets this grand idea that if I become a Christian, maybe they'll come and join me. That's what he did. He figures they're not enlisting in anybody's army, so he realized if he converts to Christianity, he'd have access to the potential of all these numbers of soldiers coming over to him, enlisting of all these new troops, and so he became a Christian. And the Christians responded by joining him, but it would turn out to be a gigantic disaster. It became formalism. It became, as a result of Constantine's edict of toleration. I hate that word, toleration. Tolerate. It's right there with, like, tolerate. We're not to tolerate sin because the Lord doesn't tolerate sin. But anyways, he had this edict of toleration which forbade the persecution of Christians. So Christianity became the official religion of Rome now. Really. It became the official religion of Rome. So now all the Roman babies had to be baptized. They were required to be baptized into the Christian faith. And my first question was, really? Why is that? They don't even know what's going on. How can a baby be baptized when it doesn't even know what it's doing? Because in the Bible, the people who got baptized, they understood why. They were converted and then they became baptized. So why would anybody want to baptize a baby? You ever heard of anything like that? So the Christians now, they're in power. But understanding the political expediency of concession, here we've got Constantine compromising with the pagan priests and the traditions that ran rampant all throughout the Roman Empire. He kind of said, I hear your pain, Christians. I hear you guys. So let's find common ground and let's meet halfway. I don't think he was real about this. I know that he distinguished these holy places, these biblical holy places, by traveling through the land with his mother, and his mother would get a feeling. I think Jesus was killed right here. I think he was born right here. That kind of a thing. This compromise. So, in effect, a marriage took place that was probably illustrated the clearest by a coin that came out shortly after this. On one side of the coin, it would have all these Christian symbols. And on the other side of the coin, it would have all these pagan worldly symbols. And I thought, how perfect is that? It pretty much illustrated the clearest what had taken place in this marriage. So from 13 AD to 600 AD, the church and state worked together as a political power. So the result was that the church began this downward spiral that it's never really pulled out of, much of the church anyway. It never really recovered from, as we're going to see. According to Greek mythology, Pergamos was the birthplace of Zeus, who's the, you know, supposed to be the head of all the gods and everything. And Jesus says here, where Satan dwelleth, or where his seat was, which is in reference to this 150-foot high statue they had in the middle of Pergamos, dedicated to Zeus, right there in the middle of the city. He says, they were faithful to the Lord's name without denying him, even in the days where Antipas was martyred, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Tertullian, the historian, he tells us that because Antipas, who was a physician, he was a doctor in this city at that time, because he wouldn't renounce his faith. So he was fried to death because of his faith. I mean, they would get creative in the way they would kill Christians. It was entertainment. So they fried this guy because he wouldn't denounce his faith. In verse 14, it says, but I have a few things against thee. See, he has some things against this church. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. You remember the story of Balaam. The Moabite king Balak asked him to pronounce a curse on the Israelite people. And God forbade Balaam, the prophet, to even go. Numbers chapters 22. But Balaam went anyway. And after an intense discussion with a donkey, remember that? He wound up on a mountain overlooking the camp of the Israelites. And he tried three times to curse them and it wouldn't work. God wouldn't let it happen. He couldn't curse them. So Balaam resorted to an alternative plan. He comes up with the idea, he said to Balak, if your women go in and seduce the Israelite men, slowly they'll bring their idolatry into Israeli society and pollute them. They're going to introduce them to idol worship, through which Israel will then bring a curse upon herself. And it worked. So what then is the doctrine of Balaam? It's Pergamos. Pergamos. What Pergamos actually means. It's an objectionable marriage with the world. We're not to be yoked to the world. It's an objectionable marriage to the world. He says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Or in other words, you have this. You're allowing this. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We looked at this last week. Jesus says he hates it. You don't read about many things that Jesus hates. You know when people go, oh, I hate this and I hate that and I hate that guy and I hate this kid. There's a lot of that going around, right? Sometimes we're doing it. We have to catch ourselves, right? But I'm like, Jesus hates this. Wow. So not only did this church in Pergamos embrace the marriage of church and state, but they embraced the idea of the Nicolaitans. And remember these guys. We looked at them last week. Lording it over the people. Coming in and telling them what to do. Where to go. When. Who to marry. How much to give. I mean, making rules and regulations that aren't there. So they had this. They were allowing this to happen. Lording it over people. Jesus hates it. The priests, the pontiffs, and the people who think they're above others. Telling them what to do. adding tradition and rituals, thinking they're infallible. Hey, you can't object to us. Do you know who we are? If I walked around saying that, I would just think God's going to slap me any minute if I said stuff like that. Can you imagine that today? That wouldn't happen today. He says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus is going to fight against somebody? You're done. He's undefeated. He's the champion. He's not going to lose. He's going to fight against them? You better change. Repent, he says. Repent. It's the easiest thing in the whole world. Fess up. Lord, I've sinned. I'm coming before you. I've sinned against you. I know what you did about sin. You died for my sin, and I'm rejecting you. I need to repent. I took my own will in my hands, not your will, and I did what I wanted to do, and I sinned. Lord, you need to forgive me, please. And you need to turn around and go in the other direction. In your mind, thinking, I'm never going to do that again. Repent. It's so easy. Our God is awesome. Repent or else I will come quickly to thee, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So how do we know who's really who, or what's what in a world that's so prone to this Pergamos type of tendency? You know how? Stick with a word. It's always going to come back to that, isn't it? I'm always going to say that. Stick with the word. Stay where the very thing that divides sin's thinking from that which is right eternally. This will divide your thinking from the worldly to that which is truly right eternally. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You get into this, and it will slice you and dice you, and it will tell you what your real motives are. It will discern your real thoughts and tell you where you're really at. It really will. Verse 17, he says, he that hath an ear, and everybody has two. I see it. All right. Listen twice as much. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the mindset in Pergamos was a mixture of political power and religious mystery. And it's interesting to note the three things that the Lord promises those who overcome this tendency. The Spirit will talk to you. I like that. Have you ever tried asking the Holy Spirit to speak to you? Have you ever put yourself in a room and said, I'm not coming out of this room, Lord, until your Holy Spirit comes upon me. I'm not leaving this room until your Holy Spirit empowers me. Try it. You know, was it Moody? Dwight L. Moody did that, and for 3 days, he was so overpowered, he begged the Lord to leave because he thought he was going to die of ecstasy. He was so in God's presence, so overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, that he programmed Dwight Moody to go on in his ministry and be just an amazing man. But he begged the Holy Spirit to leave because he was so overwhelmed by it, the presence. I'd like to know that. Wow. Anyway, try that. He says, to him that overcome, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. My first thought when I read hidden manna is, it's in here. It's hidden in here. So you got to get in here to find it. That's one portion of hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, or her, a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receive it. So you will not overcome without Jesus Christ. We all know that, right? You might overcome this and you might overcome that, but you're going down eventually. If you're not overcoming in Christ, you will eventually lose all. He means in Christ. In John's day, the secret ballot was a stone, okay? When they voted, we just had an election. Can you picture this? In his day, a secret ballot was a stone. So in other words, a black stone said no, and a white stone said yes. And we still refer to this practice, and we don't even know we're doing it. There's a lot of terms we say in society that come from the Bible. And one of them is, we say this, or we do this when we say somebody has blackballed me. You know, I've been blackballed. That's what that means. It means no. That black stone would be no. The white stone would be yes. So Jesus is really saying, if we'll turn away from paganism, away from compromise, and away from the Pergamos mentality, Jesus says, I'll give you a white stone. I'll give you the yes vote, which means you're not guilty, you're righteous, and you're free. The Lord says, if you want mystery, forget worldly traditions. Look to me, and I'll give you the hidden manna. What a promise. A white stone, and I'll even give you a secret name that nobody else is going to have. And being a gym, I like that because there's billions of gyms out there. I once worked at a place where I was the fifth gym, so they called me Sam. I'm serious. But anyway, be careful of the Pergamos mentality, you guys, because it's tempting to seek political change to make our voices heard, to get our candidates in there, to make our agenda happen. But history proves that strange things happen when the church and politics get in bed together. Be careful. You know, pray for our president. A lot of people think he's a Christian and he's doing the right things. Just be careful that he doesn't become a politician too. So far he isn't, but strange things happen when church and politics get in bed together. Pray for this man. You see where he just decided not to fund abortion outside of our country anymore? The next one is coming inside the country, but there's a lot of things he's doing. He's sort of on the right track. I'm not here for him. I'm not doing what I'm saying not to do, but but if we think the key is to get involved in political activism in the name of Jesus Christ, then we're in danger of watching history repeat itself. So watch out. Keep your focus on the kingdom. Keep your passion on Jesus. Seriously, because everything right now is going to fight you on that. You got too much stuff. You got too little time, too many things to do, too many places to go, too much things to watch, too much to take care of, too far to travel, or whatever it might be. Think about it. Keep your focus on the kingdom. Keep your passion for Jesus. Keep true to the word of God, and God will bless you with the manna of salvation and with the stone of acquittal and approval, and he'll give you a new name of special affection only for you. On the island of Patmos, the Lord told John to write seven letters that were delivered to seven different churches in Asia Minor, but evidently these churches either didn't respond to the messages or they didn't respond very long. We could see that today. Not for long anyway, because if we look at Asia Minor, we look at present-day Turkey now where all this happened, it is one of the darkest places on the face of the earth. It is. It's the most spiritually dark, one of the most spiritually dark regions in the whole world. Lord, help us and be merciful to us that we don't just take these messages without personally applying them and embracing them in our own lives. Let's stand and pray. Listen, next week we're going to come to the fourth quarter, a period of time that begins in about 600 AD, and it goes to the present time. And the following churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they all represent churches on earth today, right now. They are. But we know this because Jesus talks about his coming to these four, not the previous ones, to these four. So these four, we're going to see from this point on, are on the earth today, right now. Even though those other letters do apply to churches today, these four, he talks to them about the tribulation. He talks to them about his soon coming, all four of them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word again, and we pray, Lord, that we might take what we hear applied to these churches and apply it to ourselves. We certainly don't want to be married to anything, Lord, that's objectionable. We want to return to our first love. We want to do the first works continually. And Lord, we need to repent. You're so loving and merciful that when we come back to you and we do repent, you're right there. You love us. You forgive us. You receive us. Father, I pray for anybody today who hasn't received Jesus Christ as Savior. Today's the day they just simply ask him to be the Lord of their life because he's forgiven their sins and they just need to accept, to receive. Lord, may they be forgiven. May they know of their salvation. May they be affirmed of it. And Lord, thank you for ours. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.